Good to be together today, and Lord willing, this will be, if these rulings come down, this will be the last time that we'll be outside, and we'll be back inside. So if you want the nice breeze, you'll have to come out from inside to have this, and let's trust that all of this blowing is not going to be too much of a distraction. We do want to look at God's Word today as we begin Hebrews chapter 10. Working our way, hiking through this excellent epistle. And I want to remind all of us that the large section of chapter 9 and 10, or up to 10:18 at least, is talking about the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. We don't know who the author to the Hebrews is. We talked about possibilities. Convinced it's not the Apostle Paul, but anyway, he's masterful in his use of language and in his use of bringing the Old Testament to bear. And you just see it in a marvelous way. For example, Psalm 110 was quoted way back in chapter 1. He revisited it several times throughout. And he's going to come to it again later in chapter 10 and our next sermon in this series. Likewise, the whole Jeremiah 31, which took up chapter 8, and he's going to revisit that again and drive that home more. Look, the central theme of Hebrews is how we can gain access into God's presence. Sin makes you unclean. It makes you unfit to enter his presence. Human works and religious sincerity and the lighting of candles and penance and morality does not blot out your guilt. It's only the blood of Christ that does that. The final sacrifice of Christ nullifies the need for animal sacrifices, as he's been saying, and will drive home again even today. Think with me of a silver mine or a gold mine that you see in Northern California or Nevada. We visited one, Bodie. It's up in Northern California somewhere. And they're called what? Ghost towns. Why are they a ghost town? There's no reason to be there anymore. It's right. So gold or silver, whatever it is discovered in a mountain. And what happens? Everybody flocks there. They build a little town. There's hotels. There's restaurants. There's all of that stuff there. It's a beehive of activity until when? There's no more need to be there. There's no more precious metal in that town. And so it's fun to visit these towns, you know, a ghost town. You just imagine what it would be like when it was jumping, right? Well, so too the tabernacle, a beehive of activity. All the priests, the animals, having their throats slit and offered on that bronze altar. Now there's no more need for that tabernacle to be active, just like those silver mine towns. So let's read our text, verses 1 to 10, and we'll see how shadow has given way to substance, how promise has given way to fulfillment. Beginning in verse 1, For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, verse 5, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And after saying, above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, and nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can come into your word. We do pray that you would give us understanding and insight, Lord, that you would help us to understand the complexities of this text and even the author's use of Psalm 40 as we will dig into. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll remind you that most contemporary scholars believe that the recipients of this book was most likely in Italy in 1324 of this letter. It says, those in Italy greet you, most likely Rome, and so perhaps a small house church, and that he's setting forth the superiority of Christ as a high priest, a superior order, not among the Levites, but according to the order of Melchizedek, and then now the superior sacrifice, what was offered that enabled for him to become great high priest. Last time at the end of chapter 9, you'll remember we learned that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's absolutely sure. There's no way. You can't get out of it. You can't call the 800 number and cancel the appointment. It is an appointment that you will keep before God. You will stand before him someday. But then he says, after this comes what? The judgment, right? And it's the same force of the verb there is there that we will go to judgment. Now, those in Christ, of course, will not be judged, but will be declared righteous yet again. And then in verse 28, in the same way, so it's destined or appointed that we die and that we're judged, Christ's second coming will be made real. You might think of it like this. We die once and then come to judgment. Christ died once and later will come to save us from judgment. So just a little review. Christ's high priestly ministry has been fully effective. As a death has occurred only once, it leads to judgment. So Christ, once for all death, is followed by his return, bringing salvation for those who, what? Eagerly await him. So as we look at this particular section here, it's interesting, as we studied chapters 9 and 10, there's parallels. Remember 9, 1 to 10 sort of gave that description of that tabernacle setting. Well, so too in 10, 1 to 4, there he's talking about those animals and the sacrifices that are there. Likewise, the Christ's superior sacrifice, we saw in 9, 11 to 14, and we'll see that today in between verses 5 and 10. And the last part of 9 parallels with the next section, 11 to 18. What he's doing is he's driving this point home to strengthen the fact of that the Levitical sacrifices are impotent to justify the sinner before God. There's no way they could. And there's lengthy quotations in this letter driving that home. Jeremiah 31, right, in which God the Father is speaking. And then also the section in Psalm 40, which I believe is Christ speaking. And so it's as it's were, the author is using the Old Testament itself, which did set forth the sacrificial system, but he's using the Old Testament to show the impotency of it as well, that the new covenant is not about that, right? He remembers our sins no more. It's a glorious thing that we have before us. So the Father and Christ address the hearers directly from the quotations that the author gives. And the Old Testament itself critiques the use of these sacrifices. Now, those of you who are in school, you have what, vocab words, the children, right? Vocabulary words. Look for repeated words through this text. There's three that keep occurring. Offering, we see five times. The word sacrifice, you see five times. And, of course, sin, you see nine times. I'm talking verses 1 to 18, so you can look for that today. And today, obviously, we only have time for 1 to 10. So we'll look at this under 3 points. You should have an outline in front of you there in your bulletin if you want to follow along. First of all, verse 1, the multiplied sacrifices could never make the worshiper perfect or better, complete or whole. Okay, that's the force of the word there. Secondly, all these sacrifices were a reminder, but not the removal of our sins. And then lastly, Jesus' death supersedes all of those animal sacrifices. So let's look firstly at verse 1 here. And I won't read it again, but the Mosaic Law was a shadow of the things to come. It was a shadow. It's kind of like back in 8:5, you might remember, we saw that when we were back in chapter 8, that all these things, the heavenly tabernacle and the earthly tabernacle, serve as a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see, he says, that you make it according to the pattern which you were shown on the mountain. This word shadow literally means shadow. For example, when Peter had done some healings in Acts and in chapter 5, they're all trying to just, that a shadow might, you see my shadow here, that the shadow might touch them to heal them. It says there in 5:15, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, that at least his shadow might fall on some of them. It's the same word that Paul uses in Colossians 2. All of these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And the author actually says, the good things to come. And we know what those good things are. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this. I found it helpful. The noun shadow, however, stands for the dim representation of real things. The writer calls them the realities themselves. What he actually means is this. These realities bask in the heavenly light and cast a shadow, as an indicator, upon the practices stipulated in the Old Testament law. We know that these practices pertain to the sacrifices offered to God year after year. The law prescribes the ritual, for example, for the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, but the legislated worship failed to make the worshiper holy or perfect or complete, right? And so all of these multiplied sacrifices are insufficient to make perfect, to make whole those that draw near. These repeated sacrifices, secondly, under this head, could never make perfect those that drew near. It's a reminder of sin. The cost of forgiveness is that precious blood of Christ, and we look forward with great anticipation to the good things to come, as the author puts it. Remember, he used that language back in 9:11, where it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, pointing forward. So it's a vivid illustration of the difference between the old covenant and the superior nature of the new covenant. The reality and substance that cast but a shadow in the old covenant. And so there's an anticipation of these things. The animal sacrifices can't make us complete. Secondly, in verses 2 to 4, the sacrifices provided a reminder, but not the removal of sins. What happens here is the author in verse 2 asks a rhetorical question. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. To be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. If your sins are forgiven once and for all, what's the point in bringing that lamb? What's the point in bringing that animal? What's the point in the sin offerings and all of that if your sins have been taken care of? So the implication, as F.F. Bruce says, if true inward cleansing is permanently effective and therefore it is unrepeatable. That makes sense? True inward cleansing. There's no need to repeat it over and over. As the writer says, and as we'll see in verse 10, it's once for all. Reality is that this was foreign to the worshiper under Levitical law. Now, as I said, most scholars believe this is written around 65, 66. What happened in AD 70? Destruction of the temple, right? So, think with me for a moment that the temple is still erected. There are some Jews that are hard-hearted that are still bringing these sacrifices. Christ died 35 years before this letter was written, right? The once and for all sacrifice. But yet you have these hard-hearted Jews that they continued to offer sacrifices there. They were going through the formality as they denied the efficacy of Messiah's death on the cross. Isaiah 29:13 The Lord said, because these people draw near to me with their words and they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Now that's a warning, isn't it? That's a warning. It was a warning for those Jews who just out of rote, and this is what grandpa always did, and this is what daddy did, and this is what our family's going to do, bringing these sacrifices. But what about for us in the 21st century? You know, we're all dressed halfway decent. We're all together. We're present. We're not skipping church and that kind of thing. But we can fall into a formality. Even the Bible reading plans, which I believe one of them's in your bulletin, and then there's a shorter one here. Even that can become something by rote, right? Now, I'm saying read the word, but examine yourself and say, this is God's living word. Speak to me as we're going through this. We need to be careful of formalism. If you want to read something really good, J.C. Ryle's paper on formalism is excellent. It's a warning to us. So our all-wise God planned to remove that temple, and he had it destroyed. Just as Christ said, it is finished on the cross, God would make a profound pronouncement that he was satisfied with the death of his son by sending Titus in and destroying that temple. By the way, he already made a profound pronouncement when the earthquakes and the graves opened up and all of that when he raised from the dead. I don't know how any Jew could still be hard-hearted and not believe that Messiah had come. But that once for all, AD 70, temple destroyed, no more sacrifices. These disgust me, right? Verses 3 and 4, the sacrifices of the livestock was an annual reminder of sins. Day of Atonement's coming up. Okay, let's fatten up our animal, our livestock and decide which one we're going to take, the one without blemish. Watch the priest offer it on the altar, cut its throat, the whole bit. The beginning of verse 3, but it's Allah on the original. It sets forth a total contrast. Remember the rhetorical question in 2, that, hey, if this worked, we wouldn't have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. We talked about it before, that mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And the cherubim there. And think of all the blood that was dried upon that. The layers of blood that must have been there. It's just a reminder against the unreal proposition of verse 2. These offerings could never take away our guilty conscience. So you might think of it like this. You know, if you have a credit card, and you know what a credit card is, you know, you charge, yeah, Andrew bought the recliner a few weeks ago. Anyway, so you're charging something, right? But then you pay, hopefully you pay it off every month and just use it for the convenience, right? But what happens if you only pay the interest or the minimum due? What happens to the principal? It'll go up it never is going to be taken away. And so you might think of these animals. Year by year, it was just a refinancing fee, as it were, to get us through the next year. It never paid a penny of the original principal. So, too, never really took away sins so that the worshiper could come complete and free. The Day of Atonement was that solemn day, right, where Israel would be fasting, they would be praying, they'd be examining themselves, as it were. Leviticus 23, in chapter 16 as well, they would watch that high priest go into the Holy of Holies, hoping that he would come out, that God was pleased with the sacrifice. But a Jew would say that, okay, our sins are removed until next year, right, and living in that time. But the writer says it's a reminder of sins. And I think it's because if you look down at verse 17, when he quotes Jeremiah 31 again, the new covenant promise, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So those animal sacrifices, a reminder, your sin's still not dealt with. You have to go through this formality, but then Christ or God says, I will remember their sins no more. Verse 4 is an emphatic way of saying that the The Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sins. It could never cleanse a worshiper. For it is impossible. How much more stronger could he say it? And it really parallels up in verse 1 where it says, never make the worshiper perfect. It's impossible. Never. It was just a reminder, that Day of Atonement, that there was still sins to be paid for, sacrifices to be made, and then knowing that your conscience could never be free. Our deacon, Marlon Alvaron, as many of you will remember, went through cancer. And I have his permission to share this, and I'm going somewhere. It's an illustration. He was diagnosed with brain cancer almost 3 years ago, and his chemo treatments were brutal. Yeah, it wasn't just go for an hour or two. I forget, he had to go 3 days at a time or something, different chemo treatments. It was brutal. And he says this, "The reminder of my sickness was looking in the mirror each week and seeing my progressive hair loss. I knew the loss of my hair from my head and my eyebrows was a sure sign to others that I was going through treatment. Plus, my skin started to look more pale, looking sickly." So think about it. Every time Melanie would drop off Marlon at Balboa Navy Hospital to get those treatments, it was a reminder what? That he was sick. That he was sick. That he's not whole. He's not well. It's a constant reminder that those sacrifices was a reminder of sins year by year. It was a reminder that I'm sick. I'm not whole. For Marlon, there did come a day, though, when those treatments ended after 9 months, and to our church rejoicing, having prayed every prayer meeting, that full body PET scan revealed there is no more cancer. He's healed. He's cancer free. To draw the analogy, our sins have been taken care of. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. No more need to drive to Balboa Hospital and be dropped off anymore. The cancer is gone. And so too, Christ has paid it all for those of us that are trusting in him. Well, the many sacrifices couldn't make the worshiper perfect. It was a reminder, not the removal of sin. Now come with me to our third point. Jesus has come into the world to die, and it supersedes all of the old covenant sacrifices. This is fitting with Advent. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, what does that remind you of? The incarnation. It's a beautiful thing. I couldn't have planned it better myself. It just ended up right near Christmas. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 5 through 10 show that Christ is that final sacrifice which shut down that slaughterhouse, drying up the river of blood from all of those animals. Remember that Passover celebration, Josephus records that Jerusalem being up on a hill, there was actually a river of blood going into the Kidron Valley. There was so much blood, but Christ's final sacrifice dries up the slaughterhouse of that blood. There's no more need for animal sacrifice. Verses 5 to 7, Jesus speaks through David about his incarnation. It's a beautiful thing that therefore points back to the inadequacy of those sacrifices. Therefore, in light of the emptiness of all of this, as far as justifying the sinner, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Who's the he here? Who's talking here? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says. We know that's not God the Father. We know it's not David. David penned these words. But this is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking through David. His argument up to now, verses 1 to 4, has been negative. But now he says positively that Christ's sacrifice established the new covenant. It was effectual. It was effectual in putting away sin forever. So the Holy Spirit is using King David as a mouthpiece, right? He's using him as a mouthpiece. How many years before Christ? About 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing? It's a voice of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now look, Jesus' incarnation was an act of submission. The sinless one being born into a sin-cursed world, right? Vile, wicked people, and here's the purity of the Son of God being born into this world. That in and of itself is submission to the Father's will, but it led to that supreme submission in which he would lay down his life for unworthy, wicked sinners. Now, what's the context of Psalm 40? Well, David is praising God for some great deliverance, verses 1 to 5, and then in verses 6 to 8, David expresses his thanks to God for this deliverance. And what does he do? Does he go and grab I'm gonna offer double the sacrifices, right? No, he doesn't say that, because he realizes, and he says here, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. What has he desired then? Wholehearted obedience. God wants your heart, brethren. Do you understand that? That's why we have to be careful to not get into that formality and outward formality. He wants our heart. And the writer even uses four different terms, sacrificial expressions. David does in the text, and the writer emphasizes that. You have the sacrifices. You have the offerings. You have the whole burnt offerings where the whole animal was consumed, and then the various sin offerings. But if you read your Old Testament carefully enough, you'll know that this wasn't something that God just adored and loved. Isaiah 1:11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Jeremiah 6, for what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. So David, Christ, through David, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now turn back to Psalm 40, if you would. Look at verse 6. Andrew read this for us earlier. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Now, how does the writer change my ears to a body being prepared? Well, we have to remember the writer is using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and that word in the Hebrew can mean something of the digging in the ears, or maybe even the piercing of an ears, the devotion. But the text follows the main idea, differs, that it's body rather than ears. The digging or the hollowing of the ears is part of the fashioning of the human body. And so the writer takes some liberty here, and he's quoting the Septuagint, a body you have prepared for me. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. The whole body of Christ was prepared for him and for his great work. To begin with, it was a sinless body without taint or original sin, else God could not have dwelt in it. It was a body made highly vital and sensitive, probably far beyond ours are, for sin has a blunting and a hardening effect even on the flesh. And his flesh, though it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, was not sinful flesh, but flesh that yielded prompt obedience to the Spirit. Even his whole human nature was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He sums it up well. Verse 6, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Remember Saul, the first king of Israel. Remember that? Before David and 1 Samuel there, and he's told to go wipe out the Amalekites, kill all, destroy everything. And what does Saul do? They wipe out the Amalekites, right? But he says, hey, why waste all these animals? God must like these animals. And not only does he bring the animals back, but then he begins to offer them. And finally, Samuel comes after Saul's disobedience and says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of rams. Obedience is better than sacrifice. God wants our hearts. And then in verse 7, then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me to do your will. This is the Messiah speaking here and representing, offering himself to do God's will. And what is in the scroll of the book? And we know in Revelation 5 that the scroll that was there, no one could take but the Lamb, right? And that, we said, is probably most likely the whole entire plan of God for history, leading up to the salvation of his people and the second coming of Christ. This here might have the idea of the moral law of God, because back in the Psalm 40, it actually, the writer leaves off here. It says, your law is written in my heart. So he leaves that part off. Well, verses 8 and 9, you have a repetition of contrast here, right? So now he's quoting the section that he just quoted in pieces. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. Verse 9, and then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So he sets these contrasts. He's emphasizing something. God's displeasure, right, in old covenant sacrifices over alongside Christ's willing sacrifice according to God's will of himself. Those animals that were slaughtered didn't know what was coming until the priest took that knife to the throat and the eyes got big and it began to shake. And then it was slit. The throat was slit. He didn't know. The animals didn't know what was coming until that moment right before death when there was panic in the eyes. But Jesus knew his mission. He knew his mission from before the foundation of the world. He knew before the incarnation. We have the very voice of Christ coming through David even here. And then even leading up to the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what was coming. As he prayed and he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, the agony of the Father turning his back upon him. He's in distress in the garden. He knew he would go to that slaughterhouse on Calvary, that he would pay for every one of the sins of all of God's people, every single sin, even those we haven't committed yet, he's paid for. It's a beautiful thing. Well, and what is this phrase at the end of verse 9 when it says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second? You know how many commentators just automatically assume he takes away the old covenant and establishes the new covenant. And that's true, right? I mean, we studied that thoroughly, and he revisits that, but especially in chapter 8. But I think here it is the idea, according to the context and the writer's use of this psalm, by the first, he means the system of the animal sacrifices in verse 8, that he may establish the second, because there's a purpose clause here, which he means of the doing of God's will. That's the author's exegesis. That's where he's setting up this contrast, and he's driving it home. He takes away, literally abolishes, all of those animal sacrifices to establish Christ doing God's will and paying for our sins. Well, verse 10 is a glorious verse. Almost thought about just taking this one verse and really preaching a sermon about justification and sanctification and the differences here. But here is a statement about definitive sanctification. Okay, by this will, we have been sanctified. Perfect tense, once and for all event with ongoing results. Now, the Apostle Paul, sanctification usually is referred to as progressive, right? Progressive, we're growing in our holiness. God is working in us as we work out our salvation, and we're progressing. But this is what theologians would call definitive sanctification, which is very similar to justification, essentially. The divine will, the unfulfilled in animal sacrifices, is realized through the offering of Christ himself. One theologian from about 80 years ago, Denny, in his great book, The Death of Christ, says he came to be the great high priest, and the body was prepared for him, and that by the offering of it, he might put sinful men forever into a perfect religious relationship to God. By his death, he's accomplished that. Notice he says here, the writer is sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Now that's, usually it's the blood, right? His blood. But it's speaking of the same thing, the substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. Definitive sanctification, to set apart for God. Here, as I said, referring more to justification, that we are set right with God. Because of Christ, we are looked upon as having done God's will perfectly. Because of Christ's work, we're able to approach and draw near, as the writer will drive later in chapter 10, draw near, come to the throne of grace, drawing near with confidence to him. Confidence in our own good works, confidence in our behavior, confidence in what? No, confidence in Christ and his finished work on our behalf. There was a man in South India who had a bad, afflicted conscience because of his sins. And he asked many religious leaders how to remedy it. And the collective wisdom of these religious leaders were: make a pilgrimage to a place about 500 miles away, drive steel stakes upwards in your sandals so that you're actually walking on those stakes as you would go. His feet were a bloody mess. And when he got there, he felt just as guilty as he did when he left. And he realized that blood was irrelevant. Weeks later, there was a faithful Christian missionary preaching the good news of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. And the Lord opened up his heart. He threw those sandals away. He knew that was pointless. And he discovered true peace with God, resting in the finished work of Christ. That man went on to become a pastor as well, preaching the good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who take good news. His feet healed up all those wounds, and he was able to take the gospel. That is what we receive, brothers and sisters. That is what we receive by the new covenant promise and the superior sacrifice, peace with God, being justified in his sight, not because of our own works, but because of his great work. A couple points of application. You might think of this as a Christmas section in the book of Hebrews. We could go back to chapter 2 and verse 14 as well, where he emphasized the humanity of Christ. And it says there, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Chapter 5, he refers to him in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one that was able to save from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. And then here in our text as well, what is on his mind when he comes, it's expressing, understanding his mission. Christmas is about the Son coming to accomplish the Father's will. He was born that he might die in our place. Maybe you've come today to church feeling guilty over something this past week, maybe. Impatience with a coworker, a spouse, harsh words that were said, maybe guilt over some past shameful event, an abortion, being sexually immoral, or any such things that haven't been dealt with before God. Maybe there's some sin that's attacking and strangling you right now, like the thorns of the thorny ground here growing up around you, seeking to choke you out, and it's causing you to doubt your salvation. You need to look to Christ afresh today. That burden that you're carrying around on your back can fall off. Look to Christ, embrace him, trust what the word says. Christians have an imputed righteousness, not an infused, imputed, credited to our account, a righteousness which cannot be taken away. And that's the sole ground of our acceptance before God. We should all commit, as it says in Micah, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Maybe some of you have trusted Christ and have faith in him, but you've not obeyed him in the waters of baptism, right? We're commanded to repent and believe and then be baptized, professing our faith unto others. Have your sins been forgiven? You know, it's interesting. Most non-Christians who haven't really been born again yet, they always compare themselves to others, right? They think they're pretty good people, you know, and they have a false assurance, sadly. But I ask you, are your sins forgiven today? What are you relying on to get you into heaven? Jesus is so compassionate and tender. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And that while we were still sinners, he died for us. So come to Christ, repent of your sins, confessing your sins, cast yourself upon his mercy, and he'll save you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of this passage. We thank you that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And even this is once and for all. Oh Lord, receive our thanks. Indeed, help us this week and forevermore to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. And Lord, we do pray that over these weeks of Advent that you would impress upon us the wonder of the incarnation, the amazement of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.